When I was a young child, I did something that probably a lot of you did when you were young children, and I see young children here today, and I wonder if they did what I used to do. I used to give my mom and my dad the coloring pages that I would complete. I would paint some things, or I would do homemade cards, and I would give them to my mother. Of course, when you're 5 or 6 or even 10 years of age, you don't have money to go and buy a Hallmark card, so you create these things, you draw these things. And as you might expect, some of my artistic creations were better than others. Some of the drawings that I gave to my mother, I did with great care, and I took considerable time to complete it. Other creations were more hastily put together and didn't look nearly as impressive. But in each case, whether I took all day to create this drawing or whether I did it in a few minutes, my mother always delighted in the artistic creation that I gave to her. Allie can even tell you a true story. My mother even framed some of my watercolor paintings and displayed them prominently within her home. After my mother passed away, I discovered that in a couple of boxes, she continued to keep what looked to me to be every card and every drawing and painting I had ever given to her. She kept it her entire life in a couple of boxes. My mother kept the drawings that were well done and looked attractive, but she also kept the drawings that looked, let's just say, less impressive. She kept those too. Everything that I gave to my mother, she received equally positive. She was about all that I gave her. So why do I share this illustration with you? I share it with you because most worshipers expect a similar response from God. Most worshipers expect a similar response from God. Most expect that God will be delighted in any and all things that we would offer Him. That it doesn't matter if it's an impressive offering or an unimpressive offering. It really doesn't matter how or what we give God. We expect God to receive things from us the way my mother received my paintings. I think you would admit with me that not all of our engagements in worship are the same. Not all of our engagements in worships are the same. What do I mean by that? There are times when I suspect you would say, I was really into worship that Sunday. I was really feeling all that was going on. And then there are other Sundays where you gather and you're thinking, meh, it was okay. I guess it was fine. It wasn't really inspiring, but it was decent. There are times when you come to worship like this and you have a spirit of readiness, a posture of anticipation for that which God will do or say to you or speak to you from His Word. There are other times where you maybe gather and you're feeling out of sorts. You're not feeling yourself. Maybe you argued with your children on the way to church. Or maybe you arrived and found that somebody was sitting in your pew. There are times when we gather in worship like this, and you hang on every word of every prayer, of every reading, and the sermon. You hang on every word. And then there are other times where you're thinking primarily about, what am I going to have for lunch today? You're thinking about the week ahead. Or maybe you're distracted because you can feel your phone buzzing in your pocket and you wonder what someone requires of you. Indeed, I think we would admit that not all of our engagements in worship are the same. That's okay, right? That's okay, right? It doesn't matter that I've hastily gathered for worship. It doesn't matter that I'm late. It doesn't matter that I'm distracted by other things. God's just happy that I'm here, isn't He? Many of us grew up with parents or with a parent that indiscriminately approved and adored everything we did and everything that we gifted to them. That's what it was like for me and my mother growing up. I really could do no wrong in her eyes. She loved everything that I gave to her. And then we imagine, well, God must be like that. God must be like that. Surely a loving and compassionate God will readily and happily accept anything that I give to Him. My best worship and my worst. But then we come to a text like this one in Mark 7. And we're immediately confronted by the reality that there is a kind of worship that God rejects. That there is a kind of worship that Jesus hates. Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy. He says, "In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me." There you have it. Not every engagement in worship is accepted or acceptable. There is a way to worship God that can be regarded as a waste of time. In vain do they worship me. You took some time to get yourself ready to come here today, and here you are. And you think about your Bible reading throughout the week, your prayer time throughout the week. You want these things to count for something, don't you? You don't want it to be wasted time. You don't want it to be vanity. Many of you serve God's people with your talents and with your time. You're a musician. You're on the AV team. You're an usher. You're teaching our young people. You're helping with our food bank ministry. You're leading in prayer. You're making generous donations to our church, and you want your contribution to count for something, don't you? So the words of Jesus ought to arrest our attention. We don't want our contributions, we don't want our worship to be in vain. So let's track together through this passage. Mark introduces the scene in verse 1. He says, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And the way Mark phrases that suggests that this was an official delegation. This wasn't happenstance that they had come together like this. It's as though the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they traveled some 90 miles on a kind of fault-finding mission to see what Jesus was doing, to evaluate His ministry. And it didn't take them long at all to drum up a complaint. Verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, it should be noted that the more comprehensive ceremonial washings were not mandated in the Hebrew Scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees had added layers of complexities to how and when and how often these washings were to take place. And while the Hebrew Scriptures did not give this level of detail, the Pharisees nevertheless required it. Now, there is something noble about such regulations. The Pharisees were correct in understanding that they needed to be clean in order to worship God. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were correct in understanding that God was holy and that we are not. and that we needed to do something about the fact that we are ceremonially unclean. What Jesus was challenging was the source of their defilement. Jesus challenged the source of the defilement. Jesus wanted the religious leaders to know it wasn't their habits of hygiene that were the problem. It wasn't their habits of hygiene that made them clean or unclean. But it was this. It was the condition of their heart. The condition of their heart, the condition of our heart, which determines our capacity to engage and please God. Friends, this is very important. You're all here this morning, presumably, to worship. And while we want people to use the sanitizers, that doesn't make you inwardly clean. While some of us are well-dressed for the day, that doesn't make us clean either. The thing that God is looking at is not whether your tie is straight or even if you have a tie. He's not looking at how well-matched your outfit is. He's looking at your heart right now. He's looking to see that if you are seeking Him. Let's not miss how radically wrong Jesus regarded the Pharisees' position. If their theological imbalance was only slight, Jesus might have offered an excuse. He might have said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Oh, I'm very sorry. It's been a very long and busy day of ministry, and we were extremely hungry, and I'm sorry, we just forgot to do the ceremonial washings. I beg your pardon." But he doesn't do that. Or if Jesus thought the position of the Pharisees had a modicum of merit, he might have said, "You know, that's a good question you raise about my disciples not washing the way you would have them wash. Let's sit down and discuss this. Let's have a gathering of the minds and talk about whether or not we need to wash in this way." Instead, Jesus offers a stinging rebuke. He said, "Isaiah did well in his prophecy about you hypocrites. For it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I don't know about you, but I find this arresting. This gets my attention. To think that we can engage in activities of worship and have it not be accepted by God. To pray and not have that accepted. To sing a hymn and to have it displease God. To listen to a sermon or not listen to a sermon and have that displease God. You think maybe I'm isolating one verse and giving it too much emphasis? Well, there's a lot of these passages, particularly in the Old Testament. The Lord speaks through His prophet Amos, and He's actually harsher, if you can believe it. This is what the Lord says to His people. This is what the Lord says to His covenant people through the prophet Amos. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, even though you bring me grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music from your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. The Lord rebukes those who would participate in religious ceremonies like this one, but who would fail to give any attention to the poor and to the most vulnerable. And here in Mark 7, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for not having their hearts rightly engaged. And I don't think either of these errors can be relegated only to the past. My sense is this is a problem with every congregation and every individual worshiper, that every congregation and every individual worshiper is vulnerable to worshiping in a manner that displeases the Lord. And so we would do well to assess our motives, to look into ourselves and assess our posture before we come to the Lord in worship. We should be asking ourselves some questions. Could it ever be said of me that I'm just going through the motions on Sunday morning? You've been here lots. You come regularly Sunday by Sunday. Could it ever be said of you that you're just going through the motions? Are there instances where it could rightly be said of you that your heart is far away from God even while you sit in His sanctuary? Do you have a measurable concern for the poor and for the most vulnerable among us? Are we here to get something from God? Or are we here to give something for the benefit of His kingdom? Friends, the serious tone of our Lord in both Amos 5 and Mark 7 should compel us to take personal inventory in why we are here and what we hope to achieve while we gather here. I don't know if you've noticed what I noticed, that in Amos 5 and in Mark 7, the Lord takes particular aim at professional clergy. He takes particular aim at the religious leaders, and I'm unsettled by that, because it means that neither my theological training nor my pastoral experience, neither of these things can insulate me from the warnings in these passages. I am equally at risk. If I do not properly posture myself, I am equally at risk to come with a displaced and a misplaced focus. I am equally at risk to forget the poor and the marginalized. I'm equally at risk to miss the mission. So what are we here for? Why have we gathered this morning? There's probably a lot of reasons. But what's the main reason? What's the purpose of such gatherings? What's the purpose of worship? The grand purpose of worship is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. The grand purpose of worship is to bring glory to God. And what we learn is that for God to be honored, for God to be glorified, our focus needs to be on Him and on that which He values. Let me give you a brief analogy. I hope nobody minds that I sometimes call out particular persons' names. But I bet Peter Bates is watching this morning. And if I invite Peter Bates to my home, Peter has particular dietary regulations. He's a vegan of sorts. Forgive me if I'm not saying that right. Maybe he's just a vegetarian. But if Peter comes to my home, it dishonors him if the central thing that I serve for dinner is cooked ham or a giant turkey. I went with Peter to lunch the other day, and I just made sure I had a little bit of seafood and vegetable rice. Because when you're with someone who has these convictions, you want to honor them and respect them as best as you can. So when a vegan is invited to your home, don't serve them ribeye steak. It's just common sense. Let me give you another example. You've heard it from me before, at least some of you have. If you really like pasta, if pasta is one of your favorite foods, this does not mean that buying your wife a pasta maker for Christmas is a good idea. Just because you love pasta doesn't make it the best gift for your wife. I can tell you that from experience. In the same way, we can't gather for worship thinking about what we want to taste. We can't gather for worship thinking, what meal will they serve me today? What will the musical buffet look like? What will the teachings set out before me? Will I find them tasteful? No! This is not how we come to worship. This was the error in Jesus' day. It was the error in Amos' day. We must not gather for worship primarily thinking about what we want to get. The great question should never be, am I pleased with today's worship? That should never be the question. The question should be, is God pleased? Is He happy with what we've done and how we've done it? Is Jesus pleased with our worship? Because if worship is more about what we want to do and give than what God wants to receive, then we know what Jesus will say to you. In vain do you worship me. In vain do you worship me. The primary issue isn't where you gather or what you're wearing when you gather. The primary issue is, what is the condition of your heart? What is the orientation of your heart? Because the Pharisees were great at ticking all the boxes. If there was a report card for religious activities engaged in, the Pharisees win, the scribes win. But Jesus says, no. Everything you've done is in vain because your heart was not properly engaged. And so I don't want any of you to waste your time today. And when you open your Bible tomorrow, when you pray this afternoon, I don't want you to waste your time in that by not having your heart properly oriented. God is to be worshipped with a heart that is entirely devoted and fixated on Him. And because God is a spirit, the worship that we render to Him ought to be of a spiritual kind. Friends, this requires a high level of intentionality. You cannot waltz into a place of worship. You cannot waltz into your Bible reading time or your prayer time. You cannot casually move in and expect that God will be pleased with it. Our heart needs a certain trajectory. And as I think about what massively determines my own heart's trajectory, as I think about what determines my heart's orientation towards God, the word that immediately comes to my mind is the word preparation. We cannot autopilot into worship, into prayer, into Bible study, into obedience, into serving others. It takes preparation, preparation of our hearts and our minds. I see some school-aged young people among us. If you have exams coming up, are you going to prepare? Of course you will. The only way you're going to do well on your exam is if you prepare. And there's going to be a strong correlation between your final grade and your level of preparation. We have some athletes here. We have some musicians here. And if you're in a competition or if you're in a performance, how you perform correlates with your preparation. You just can't walk into an athletic competition without any practice, or a musical concert without being familiar with the music you're going to play or sing. How we perform depends on preparation. The grand business of God's people is worship. And for you and me to succeed in it, we must diligently prepare ourselves. Just like you would give yourself to preparing for the exam, just as you would give yourself to prepare for the competition or the performance, you have to give yourself to prepare for this. And for your private reading, and for your private prayer. Pray and ask God, say, Lord, make ready my heart to receive from your word that which you want me to receive. Pray, Lord, I'm thinking about many things. I'm distracted by many things. Lord, I need you to remove those distractions. Ask God for the capacity to hear his voice. Ask God for the capacity to apply his word. Ask God to inflame your affections. I hope it doesn't startle you if I confess to you that from time to time I worry about my affections towards the Lord. There are times when my affection towards the Lord is much cooler than I want it to be. That I'm not longing for Him as I ought. I'm not loving Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. So what do I do? Say, Lord, I love you, but help me to love you more. Lord, I trust you, but help me to lean into you. Lord, I want to do your will, but without you, I don't have the strength to do it. Ask God to calibrate your heart. Ask God to calibrate your heart for worship by the power of the indwelling Spirit. We please God when we worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is not automatic. This room is not magic. You just don't get attentive to God the minute you walk through those doors. You have to work at it. You have to prepare yourself. So I beg you, not only when you come into this place, but every time you open this book, every time you bow your head, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to worship the Almighty King. Amen.